Before I begin, I want to say that it is not lost on me the pleasure and the privilege that I have to take this pulpit this morning. It's always a joy to be a minister of God's word to his people, and I do it with much fear and trembling, as I do with every opportunity to share the word that he has preserved for us for millennia. My testimony begins today. I could have gone probably in about 50 different directions. So my challenge this morning is to be prompt and prudent. If I struggle in that, I ask for your grace and I ask for your prayers for me as I deliver my testimony to you this morning. As I stand before you here, I'm 29 years old. I have been a member of Westside Christian Fellowship since 2012. So I've really had the opportunity to see this church grow and also to grow in my faith as I've had the opportunity to serve here. But 10 years ago, I was a 19-year-old kid who had grown up in a Presbyterian household. I grew up in a local Presbyterian church, and the church that I grew up in was thriving during the time that I was there. It was very healthy. There was a lot of programs for families at the time. And I got the whole church kid experience. I got baptized, I went to VBS, I went to camp, I had lots of friends, and did the whole thing. I even ushered and helped out with, you know, passing out communion and all of that stuff. And so I had the whole church kid experience growing up. And I really had a love for my Lord Jesus. Both of my parents are believers, and even after doing the math here really quick in my head. 36 years of marriage, they're still together and they still love each other dearly. Praise God, because I know that many of my peers are not so fortunate as me. So I grew up in a believing household with believing parents, and I was their only child, so I was showered with a lot of love, sometimes more than I wanted, but nonetheless, I was in a very blessed home. And one thing that my parents sought to instill in me was a sense of altruism, a sense of right and wrong. And they really pointed me to Jesus for that. And so even as a kid, I looked to Christ as a role model. I wanted to emulate him. I went to public school growing up, and sometimes if you seek to be a model of the Lord Jesus Christ in a public school, it's not going to be the most comfortable setting for you. And I don't think I was quite prepared for that. I was called a do-gooder. I became bullied. And I also became very introverted during my school time growing up. Getting out of elementary school, getting into high school, I didn't want to have anything to do with anybody. By this time, I had stopped attending church because of some extenuating circumstances, and that coupled with being picked on and betrayed by people that I was close to growing up as a child, I didn't want to have anything to do with anybody. And I tried to put on a tough guy exterior because I'm like, just leave me alone, because every time that somebody tries to get close to me, it goes bad and I get hurt. So I'm like, I just would rather not have anything to do with anybody. High school was kind of a blur that way. And because of that, trying to put on a tough guy exterior, I started hanging out with rougher kids, trying to lift myself up. I learned all the four-letter words and every which way in which to use them. Despite all of that, I still would have called myself a Christian. At that point in my life, I'm not really sure I knew what that meant, but I would have asked, if somebody would have asked me, I would have told you that I was a Christian, I was a follower in Jesus. After high school, I got a seasonal job with the Jethawks, and then that played out, and I wasn't going to school. So I had a period of time where I was unemployed and I wasn't going to school, and I had some time to think. I am the son of a mechanic, and I'm the grandson of two aerospace engineers. I have a mind that likes to mull things over, that likes to get analytical about stuff. And I started thinking about questions that I had never thought about before. And it was during that time in my life that I got exposed to something that would shake the very foundations of my faith. This was 2007. Internet video was kind of in its infancy, and YouTube had only been around for about a year and a half or 2 years at that point. Google had something called Google Video. Some of you may remember that. And people were doing all kinds of hodgepodge things on there to try to make different creative things and stuff. But there was a film, I use that term loosely, that came out called Zeitgeist. It went viral, and it had a huge impact. I have a clip from it, and I want you guys to watch it, because for a church kid growing up, I think you're going to see the impact that it had.
Broadly speaking, the story of Horace is as follows. Horace was born on December 25th of the Virgin Isis Mary. His birth was accompanied by a star in the east, which, in turn, three kings followed to locate and adorn the newborn Savior. At the age of 12, he was a prodigal child teacher. And at the age of 30, he was baptized by a figure known as Anup, and thus began his ministry. Horace had 12 disciples he traveled about with, performing miracles such as healing the sick and walking on water. Horace was known by many gestural names such as the Truth, the Light, God's Anointed Son, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God, and many others. After being betrayed by Typhon, Horace was crucified, buried for 3 days, and thus resurrected. These attributes of Horus, whether original or not, seem to permeate many cultures of the world, for many other gods are found to have the same general mythological structure. Attis of Phrygia, born of the Virgin Nana on December 25th, crucified, placed in a tomb, and after 3 days was resurrected. Krishna of India, born of the Virgin Devaki with a star in the east signaling his coming. He performed miracles with his disciples and, upon his death, was resurrected. Dionysus of Greece, born of a virgin on December 25th, was a traveling teacher who performed miracles such as turning water into wine. He was referred to as the King of Kings, God's only begotten Son, the Alpha and Omega, and many others. And, upon his death, he was resurrected. Mithra of Persia, born of a virgin on December 25th, he had 12 disciples and performed miracles, and upon his death was buried for 3 days and thus resurrected. He was also referred to as the Truth, the Light, and many others. Interestingly, the sacred day of worship of Mithra was Sunday.
That's pretty slick. It's a beautiful presentation, but I want you to put yourself in your own shoes. 19 years old, in your own life, what were you doing? Who did you believe Jesus to be? And imagine coming across that. To have everything that you've ever been told be presented as a lie. Be presented as something that is not real. What you've just seen is a presentation of something called the Jesus myth theory. This theory was very, very popular during the Victorian era and around the turn of the century. Archaeology was in its infancy and people were making a lot of discoveries that were out of context, and they didn't have a context for understanding all of the things that they were finding. And there was a school of scholarship primarily out of Britain and Germany that attested to what you just saw here today. Now, scholarship dealt with this 50 or 60 years ago. We found a lot more. We got a context for the stuff that we were finding. And scholarship said, that's bunk. That's bogus. But the internet has a way of bringing back old ideas. That's what this film did. And I know that I'm not the only one who saw this and had a crisis of faith. At 19 years old, I felt like I had been lied to, not just by my parents, but by my church and by everybody in my life that I had loved that told me that Jesus was the way and the truth and the life. And moreover, I felt like I couldn't talk to anybody about this. You don't have to raise your hand, but in your own heart, ask yourself, was I ever confronted with that before? Most in the church have not. Most have never been presented with this idea. By the way, 99% of the claims that that clip just made are false, unequivocally. And if you deal with scholarship, you will find that out. So don't be too afraid. But don't sit back and say, well, Luke came up to the pulpit and said they're false, so they must be false. If you meet an atheist on the street, or if you meet a kid who is having a crisis of faith, that is not going to be good enough to say that my pastor or my teacher said so. That is not enough for the kid who is dying and feels like he's been lied to his whole life. Because of that, I stopped believing Jesus was real. I thought that he was like every other pagan deity, he was a myth. If you would have asked me what I would have thought about Jesus at that point in my life, I would have said, he's a cool guy, but he's not real. He's like Santa Claus. As I tell you my story and I devolve all this to you, I want you to ask yourself, what would you say if you met me, if I was in your church and you saw that I stopped coming and I all of a sudden did an about face from being an active kid to hiding out and saying, this is all false. What would you say to me? What would you say to your own children or grandchildren if this happened to them? Because this is still a reality in our world today. Our kids, our young people on the internet, if you talk to young people in the secular world about Jesus, that's what you're going to get. That video went viral and it influenced an entire generation of people. What would you say to them? Coming up and saying, well, my pastor talks about Jesus every week. He must be real. Or I had this experience. It must be real. What would you say to the kid that's demanding truth? What would you say to the kid that's demanding evidence to back up your claims, not just subjective experiences? What would you say to me? What would you say to your own kids? So at 19 years old, I stopped believing Jesus was a real person. My rebellion against God was up here first. But what you believe has consequences. If you stop believing Jesus is a real person, you are under no obligation to do what he said because he's not a real person. Thankfully, the Lord preserved me from things like alcohol and drugs and things like that, but Satan hit me where I was vulnerable. I felt like I wasn't good enough, having been betrayed by my best friends when I was growing up, and I felt like I had to make myself better. And interestingly enough, I never became an atheist after this. Atheism never made sense to me. I was one of those people who was, quote, spiritual but not religious. Those of you who have a Facebook account will be familiar with that verbiage. So I started exploring other belief systems, other philosophies, other ideas, because I don't know if I would have articulated it this way, but I still held to a doctrine of sin. I don't know I would have called it that, but I had this idea that I was not good enough. I was aware of my own faults, and I was aware that they needed to be remedied in some way. I started looking at all kinds of philosophy. I started looking at Eastern religions. I started looking at ancient religions just to try to find answers because I gotta fix myself. Ultimately, what I ended up embracing was kind of a type of self-righteous hedonism. For those of you who don't know what hedonism is, it's basically the pursuit of happiness or pleasure to the exclusion of all other things. So that was my deal. I kind of had my own little hodgepodge of beliefs, and I was like, basically, don't offend anybody, don't make anybody upset, and do what makes you happy, and you'll be okay. And by that point in my life, I'd become a fornicator and all sorts of other things, and I was trying to prop myself up as an idol, is trying to buy the best clothes and take care of my body and do all these other things, and I was trying to really be like the pinnacle of human existence. Very self-righteous person. My life went that way for 5 years. And then through a set of circumstances that I'll keep very brief due to time constraints, I had a friend. I work at the city of Lancaster. I've worked there for 6 years this year. I had a friend after I first started who was a believer. He's a Christian. We had a great relationship. He was a good guy. We had a lot of lunches together and stuff. He met his wife at the city, and they were looking to adopt a new home church. And his job at the city, one of the first thing he would do every morning was he would get the paper and he would examine the paper for articles and other relevant things about the city. And there was a local pastor who published in the paper at the time, and he read some of his articles and stuff, and he said, Luke, I think you would get along with this guy. And so he said, Debbie and I, his new wife, he said, Debbie and I are going to go visit. We'd like you to come. My initial response was, okay, I'm going to go worship Santa Claus for an hour. Not the most appealing idea, but I'll do it for you, Brian, because you're my friend and I respect you and I love you. Anyway, so I ended up and I walked through the doors of Westside Christian Fellowship. It was the Saturday before Halloween of 2012. And I go there, and it's funny because, and I've gone back, I wear many hats in the church now. I'm involved with video and sound and other things too. So I've gone back and I've watched through our archives the sermon that was given the night that I showed up. And it's interesting because Shane did something that night that I've never seen him do since. We did about one song of worship, and then he came up after. Now, mind you, I hadn't been in a church in years, and it was a different environment than what I had growing up, because I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and so Westside, being non-denominational, did things a little differently, so it was a different experience. And we did one song of worship, and then Shane came up, and he said something to the effect of, if you're not expecting God to meet you here, if you're not expecting to meet him, why are you expecting him to meet you? I took that as a challenge. So I was like, okay, I'll worship like I want to be here, and I'll do everything like I want to be here. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a dangerous thing to do. Because at the end of that service, we played Your Great Name, and I was a mess. I went home, and I kneeled at my bedside, confused, and I said, Jesus, I don't know if you're real, but if you are, I need you to tell me. And 30 seconds later, he said to me, where have you been? And I lost it. I was a blessed ball of tears and mucus on the floor at that point. And I put a few Kleenex employees through college on that night, I think. And I'm here today because of that. As I conclude my testimony, I have two challenges for you. My challenge is the millennial challenge. My challenge is the challenge of your young people. My challenge is the challenge of your kids and your grandkids. The things that I believed are the things that your children and your grandchildren believe. And this may be a unique thing that you have been exposed to today. This may be a unique challenge, and I understand that. The age of the internet has changed the way the church is interacting with the world, because if you share a Bible verse on your Facebook page, you will immediately be confronted by every friend you have who is not a believer, every atheist friend, every Muslim friend, every whatever. They will challenge you immediately to defend your faith. That is what our young people are being asked to do. And they're being asked to do it oftentimes when they are ill-equipped to give a defense. For them, church is about feelings. You can't defend the truth with feelings. You can't defend it with subjective experiences. Many of them are confronted. They go to school and they turn away from Jesus because they become convinced that he was not real. What will you say to them? The Apostle John exhorts you. He says, brothers and sisters, in his first epistle, I write these things so that you may know, not that you may think, not that you may feel, but that you may know your faith as a Christian, your faith as a redeemed of God's elect is based on knowledge. It is not based on a subjective experience. That's what our friends down the street believe. I'm not picking on them, but if you ask them, they will tell you, I had a burning in my bosom. And I asked them, how do you know that burning in your bosom was from God? How do you know? John says, I write these things to you so that you may know. And Peter exhorts you to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Why? Not because you are saved in doing so, but because you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart when you do that. It is a spiritual act of worship to give a reason for the hope that is within you, to know why you believe what you believe, and to be able to articulate it to somebody who doesn't understand. We are called to know him, to have the knowledge that he has revealed to us. We can't know everything about God. He is omni and we are not. But what he has revealed to us and what he has preserved for us in his holy word, we can know that. And he calls us to know that. My second challenge is, maybe you don't have kids or grandkids who don't believe, but maybe you yourself do not know him for who he revealed himself to be. In Matthew chapter 7, to me, this is the most frightening passage in Scripture, because the very words of our Lord Jesus paint a scary picture. Beginning at verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" These guys sound like they're ready for leadership. "I've never casted a demon out. I've never performed a miracle. I've never prophesied anything. These guys got the goods on me." Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This counts for nothing. It is here in your heart. Do you know Jesus for who he revealed himself to be? If you profess out of your mouth, but you do not know him in your heart, these are the words that Jesus speaks to you. Depart from me. I never knew you." Is your faith simply an emotional high? Do you come here every week to toke on the Holy Spirit, as some would say? Or do you come here every week because church is your social club? Or do you come here because you are feeling obligated by your spouse or your children? If you are here for that, you do not know the true and living God in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed himself. He said, "Unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that ego I me, you will die in your sins." Jesus is not just a good feeling. He is not the head of your social club. And he is not a duty to be performed for no reason. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he deserves every breath that you can give him and every song that you can sing to him. Maybe you're like me in the sense that you are propping yourself up in your own righteousness. Maybe you're like me. For 5 years of my life, I thought I was a good person. I'm going to treat other people nice. I'm going to do good things. Maybe you're in church to do God a favor, to put him in your debt. For 5 years of my life, I gave God absolutely no reason for me to be here. In 1741 in Connecticut, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards preached the following: "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. There is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. What are we that we should think to stand before him at whose rebuke the earth trembles and before whom the rocks are thrown down? Justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of our sins. It is nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. Hell opens its mouth wide to receive us, and if God should permit it, we be hastily swallowed up and lost. It is no security to wicked men for one moment that there are no visible means of death at hand. All the means that there are of sinners going out of this world are so in God's hands, and so universally and absolutely subject to his power and determination. God has laid himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell for any one moment. Thus, it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. We have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards us as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And we have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold us up at any one moment. The devil is waiting for us. Hell is gaping for us. All that preserves us at every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. For 5 years of my life, that was me, dangling over the eternal hellfire in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, denying his very existence. And for 5 years of my life, a God that was angry with me put breath in my lungs so that I could wake up in the morning and blaspheme him. If you do not know Jesus Christ, God is sustaining you in your wickedness and in your rebellion against him. He is the only reason that you wake up in the morning. He is the only reason that you go to bed at night. He is the only reason you have food on the table. And he is the only reason that you've made it here to sit here today. He is the only reason you haven't had a heart attack on the way here. And if you make it home, he's the only reason you don't have a heart attack on the way home. If God desires to take you out, he is just in his righteousness to do so, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For 5 years of my life, I mocked him, and I gave him no reason to be here. I should be dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved me, even when I was dead in my transgressions, made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved, and raised me up with him and seated me with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward me in Christ Jesus. For by grace I was saved through faith, and that not of my own. It is the gift of God, not a result of my works, that I may not boast. What do you think if any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains to go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who have gone astray. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. I'm here today because God's plan for me was more powerful than my rebellion against him. And if that's you, you are here today for the very same reason. You have no guarantees. You did not wake up this morning with God having owed you a thing, and you will return home with God having owed you a thing. Very simply, he waits, and he asks, "Do I know you?" Do not take your faith for granted. And do not let your children's faith be taken for granted either. Thank you.